by the alarm clock, and we're in perpetual motion doing the next thing next, the next thing next, the next thing next. We never stop. Have you ever been running down a hill? This is when some of you were younger, and you've seen somebody with whom you wanted to stop and speak. You say, "Hi there," and your mind pulls up at once, but it takes 12 steps before you can pull your legs to a stop. Well now, it's like that with us busy 20th centuryites when we go to pray. The body becomes stationary, but the mind keeps
praying. When our brother Sanders was speaking about a certain meeting we had at Kavungo some years ago, I forget who it was who was preaching the gospel at the time. And as we came out of the meeting, one of the Christians said, "Man, if I wasn't saved, I'd get saved today." Well, there's nothing like it, is there? Now, I want to read just one verse from this third chapter of Exodus, because really, it's the verse on which we have been speaking, and it won't be necessary to read the whole passage in order that we might keep to our time and let folks get up to have a drink, you know the idea. Well, anyway, verse 14 of chapter 3 of Exodus. And I hope you'll remember one thing of these meetings, the third chapter of Exodus, if you don't remember anything else. "And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." Now, up to the moment, we have been thinking particularly of these simple statement, the simple name by which God revealed himself to Moses, and of course to us as well, to the people of Israel. I am. And we have been noticing how it refers to him in his absoluteness as the one who exists eternally and the one who is absolute reality. The living God, as he's named several times in the scriptures, in contradistinction to the many gods which men make for themselves who have no life and can give no life. Our God is the God who lives, and he gives life to all. You and I have our life from him, our physical life. And as we put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as we were noticing last night, we receive his life and we begin to live with eternal life. We've noticed that he is real. He is the only ultimate reality, far more real than the things which we look upon as real, because the things that we look upon as real all derive their reality from him. He is the ultimate reality. And what we need to realize is that he is far more real than the things which we think of as real. And we need to ask him that he would rid us of this vague concept that we have of God as if he were just simply something to talk about, but not really real. And he wants to be real to us. Now this morning, I should like to carry our thought a little bit farther and consider what the Lord meant when he revealed himself at that time and said, "I am that I am. I am that which I am. I am what I am." And again, we find that this is like one of those deep wells from which we can draw water. We had a well at Kavungo. We used to draw water on a bucket. We could draw water all the morning, but we couldn't exhaust the water that was in the well. And that's the way this word is that we are thinking of this morning. I am that I am. We could think of this in the sense that God is self-existent. His existence is not derived from another as ours is derived from him. We can think of him in his self-sufficiency. He needs nothing to complete himself. He is what he is. And in that being of his, he is absolutely and entirely complete. And when we think of that, we can wonder, being what he is, he should desire fellowship from you and from me. But this morning I want to think particularly of the fact of God's self-determination. He is what He is. Now most of us, I am sure, when we think of God, we think of Him as conforming to some standard outside of Himself. We think that the universe contains, shall we say, an absolute standard of righteousness, an absolute standard of love, and that God conforms to that standard. But as we study the Scripture and apprehend what God has to say about Himself, we find that that is not true. For if God were to have to conform to some standard independent of what He is, then there would be that standard which would be superior to the person of God Himself. And there is nothing, no one, no principle, nothing whatsoever that is superior to our God. He is high over all. And that is the way you and I must conceive of Him in our hearts, in order that we may bow before Him in humble worship, which is our portion as those who have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. When you turn to the first chapter of John, we won't turn to it this morning because of the time, you will notice that John, as we were saying last night, is introducing the subject of eternal life. How it was manifested in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is that life eternal in expression and in manifestation. We noticed how when He came into this world, John and the other disciples saw Him and they came to realize that they were looking upon eternal life. And then He gives the message. He says, this is the message, the word which we have heard from Him, this eternal life in its manifestation, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Now that word light is used in the Scripture in a number of different ways. For instance, we think of the light as that which gives us light in our souls. It illuminates our understanding. And of course, that is one aspect of the word. Just behind me, you will notice that motto taken from the Scriptures. The entrance of thy word giveth light. That's one meaning of that word light. By the way, that word entrance is a very interesting word. When we were translating the Scriptures, I looked it up in the lexicon, and I discovered that it's the Hebrew word pesach, which means a doorway. And what the Word of God seems to say there is not that the entering in of God's Word gives light, although that's true, but that the Word of God is a doorway from which the light of heaven shines into our soul. This is why we have to let the Word of God dwell in us richly, because here's the doorway. We open the doorway and the Spirit of God causes the glory of God to shine into our souls. His light illuminates our darkness. And apart from that light, we would never be able to apprehend what He is. But to my mind, that is not what John is speaking of in his letter. He's telling us what the character of God really is. He is light. And that word seems to be used of John, if you read that epistle carefully, of the character which was seen in the Lord Jesus Christ, manifesting what God essentially is. Now, God does not conform to any principle outside of Himself, because there is no such principle. But our God is Himself the standard. And it is His character by which all standards are to be tried. God is light. And that word light seems to signify in that connection everything that is good, everything that is beautiful, everything that is right, everything that is love, everything that we can group perhaps under the heading of excellence, moral excellence. That is what God is. And He Himself is the standard by which everything else is tried. He wills righteousness. He wills love. Because he is the principle of righteousness, and he is the principle of love. Now, when you turn to Romans 3, verse 23, you find Paul speaking of that standard when he says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For it's by the glory of God, by his own righteousness, that men, that you and I, are to be judged. Now, of course, you and I who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ are not going to be judged by that judgment of condemnation. What I mean by that is simply this. Men are to be judged according to the absolute righteousness which God is. My people realize that. They wouldn't be thinking that they're a little virtuous because they're better than some other people. Isn't that so? You remember that when Paul wrote his second letter to the Corinthians, he said there are certain people who are always comparing themselves by themselves, and they're not wise. I'm better than so-and-so, at least I think so, you know, and therefore I'm quite all right. But that's not the standard. The comparative righteousness or unrighteousness of other people is not the standard by which I am to be judged. The standard is the glory of God himself. And you and I may say as we think of ourselves, well, we're better than so-and-so. But can we say we are equal to what God is in his righteousness? This is the mistake that men make. This is why people who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ feel that they do not really need the Lord Jesus Christ. Because after all, they're not so bad as they might be. But that again is not the standard. Try ourselves by that absolute, perfect, unspotted righteousness which God is, and we all come short. And that's why we all need a Savior. Now, you know, in Paris, I forget where it is that this is preserved, but in Paris they say there is a bar, and I forget what the metal is, I think it's platinum, but on that bar is inscribed the perfect meter. And all measurements, metric measurements, are right or wrong in proportion as they conform to that standard meter. If I'm not mistaken, we have in Washington also a meter by which the standard yard, and perhaps they have a meter there to measure the standard meter, because they have been trying to convert America to metric measurement, which would be a very good idea if people would only take it. But anyway, here's the point. You may have a measure which you think is quite all right, but bring it to that standard measurement and perhaps it falls short by 2 or 3 millimeters. It is not valid because it doesn't conform to the standard. And here is the standard. God's perfect righteousness. He is righteousness. And he determines what righteousness is. And you and I are righteous just in proportion as we conform to what he is. And who does? And this is why you and I need a Savior. This is why God sent his Son into the world to take our place on Calvary's cross. The only man who ever walked this earth who conformed to the standard in every sense, because he was that standard incarnate. And we are tried by him. But thank God, God has made a provision for us in the Lord Jesus Christ so that we do conform to that standard, not in what we are, that is to say, not that in this life we ever attain to a perfect righteousness which is in conformity with the righteousness of God, but God has given us before him a position which is absolutely righteous in his sight. And we find as we read the Word of God that that righteousness is the person of Christ himself with which we have been clothed. Absolute righteousness in its human manifestation, now living at the right hand of God and present with us by his Holy Spirit who dwells in our hearts. And praise God, when God looks at us today, he doesn't see that old Albert Horton. I'm very glad he doesn't. He sees Christ. And isn't that wonderful? God has given us a standing in the Lord Jesus Christ, which we ourselves could never, never have attained. And that's why these people who are trying to save themselves by their own works are just wasting their time. It isn't a case of whether my righteous acts, as I count them, are more than my wicked acts, which of course I close my eyes to anyway. That isn't the question. The question is, do I conform to the absolute standard of righteousness which God is? He is what he is. And he is what he is because he wills to be what he is. And that is the standard. So you see, realizing that, God himself is not subject to the judgment of men. Some men speak of the things which God has done, and they say, well, that isn't right. What right have they to say it isn't right? There's the standard, not your judgment and mine. What God does is right because he does it. He doesn't do it because it is right, that is to say, because he conforms to some standard outside of himself, but he is that standard. And what he does is right because he does it. Many things that God does, perhaps we don't understand. We wonder why he does some things. Well, someday perhaps we'll know. But we don't have to know why God does things. All we have to know is that what he does is right, and it's right because he does it. He is the standard. His will is supreme in heaven and on earth. That is, it ought to be on earth. By the way, you remember what our Lord Jesus said? In that prayer he taught his disciples, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The trouble with you and me, the reason that we were estranged from God in the first place is that we did not conform to what he is. And the standard of righteousness in your case and in mine is in proportion to our conformity to the will of God. Our brother has been speaking of God's leading, God's direction. A colleague of mine told us one time that he was coming out on board ship and he saw a man on the deck reading his Bible. He stopped to talk with him and found that this man was a Christian. And one thing that this man said was, you know, I don't believe in that expression, leading, the leading of the Lord. The Lord doesn't lead. He gives his orders. And we obey his orders, or we don't. And the question comes to you, and it comes to me. Am I obeying God's orders? God shows us what his will may be first through his word. And if you refuse to do what you see as you read the word of God, God is not going to be able to give you orders for other things as well. Here is the word. I remember hearing, you know, while we were in Africa, we had one of our colleagues who was the librarian for the Keswick Convention in England. He received the Keswick tapes, and we played them because, you know, when we're out there, we don't get very much ministry in English. Everything is in the valley, and some of the valley people can give very good words indeed, and we enjoy it. But it's always refreshing to hear something in your own language. One of these tapes was an address which one of the speakers at Keswick had given. He was a clergyman. He had a dog collar, but he was really a brother in Christ. And he spoke of a member of his congregation. He professed to be a Christian. Our brother has been speaking of the unequal yoke. She became engaged to an unsaved man. And this man, this brother, tried to have a talk with her, and he said, "Don't you know what the scripture teaches about a Christian entering into the unequal yoke with an unbeliever?" "Oh, yes," she said, "I know that." Well, he said, "What are you going to do about it?" She said, "I want to be free. Free to do what I want to do." And that is the very essence of sin. Had I been, I don't know what more that man said to her. But what I would have said to her is this: "My dear young lady, what makes you think you're a Christian in the first place?" For a Christian is one who has bowed the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord, and he does what God says. That's the mark. So here's the question. Are we walking in the path of righteousness, of which God himself is both the director and the standard? But now we might speak of other things. We might talk about his absolute authority. He is because he is. He is what he is. And as the standard of righteousness, as we've already noticed, he gives his orders. And again you will find in the laws of the Pentateuch, where God speaks to the children of Israel and he tells them what to do, and he says, "I am Jehovah. I am the authority. I am the absolute one. And when I give my orders, people are expected to do what I tell them to do." And you find that again and again. He is the one in whom all power is. All power comes from him. It centers in him and flows out from him. That is why you and I, as we obey his orders, receive strength to do what he tells us to do. All he wants from us is the subjection of our wills to him and dependence upon him, because he who is the standard of righteousness dwells in our hearts by his Holy Spirit for the express purpose of showing to the world through you and me, as he showed in the beginning through the Lord Jesus Christ, what he is in his absolute righteousness and his perfect self-sacrificing love. I wonder if we really realize what a wonderful thing it is to be saved. I was telling one of our friends this morning, you know, we had at Kavungo an old man, and for many years he had no use for the gospel whatsoever. And one day, all by himself, he submitted to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that day, the orderly of the hospital passed by. His name was Abraham, this orderly, Apalahama in Lo Valley. And as he came past on the path near the village, this old man called out to him and said, "Abraham, I'm in Christ now." Sometime later, this old man was attending a meeting, and as he came out of the meeting room and walked along the veranda of the meeting room, he said, "Oh, it's so lovely to be a Christian. Isn't it?" Well, now I just have a few minutes left, and I want to think of one other aspect of God saying, "I am what I am." Last night we were noticing that verb is in what is called the imperfect. And the imperfect is a verb which extends over a whole scope of time. Not like the other form of the verb, which means something right here and now. So when God says, "I am," he is saying, "I always am." Present tense. Present, or should we say imperfect tense, because of course, as I say, the tenses of Hebrew aren't really time tenses. But God always is, and he always is what he always is. My brother was saying yesterday, Probably Brother Horton will be speaking about the changelessness, the immutability of God. And that is what he means by this. One of the things, I am what I am. I always am what I am. Let's look at Hebrew at Psalm 102. I think we have time to look at that for a few minutes. Psalm 102, and notice the conclusion of the psalm, beginning with verse 24. I said, O my God, take me not away in the midst of my days. Thy years are throughout all generations. Verse 24, of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hand. They shall perish, but thou remainest, the eternal one. Thou shalt endure, yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment, as a vesture shalt thou change them, and they shall be changed, but thou art the same. Our God never changes. We can count on him absolutely. We can put our trust on him and he will never let us down. Remember, James speaks of that in his epistle when he tells the people who are being tested or tempted. He says, now don't let any man say when he's tempted of God. And he goes on to tell what the will of God is. Of his own will, he begat us again, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And what he implies is this, his will is one. He begat us to righteousness, and he's not going to change, so we can never think that God tempts us to evil, because he's untemptable. And he is always the same. He is always righteousness. That's why you find in Deuteronomy that he is called the rock. You can build on the rock, and your foundation is secure. Remember the parable of the Lord in Matthew. You and I are built upon the rock. Our God never changes, and we can trust in him absolutely. There's a verse of scripture in 1 Timothy, I think it's chapter 2, which I like very much indeed. God cannot deny himself. Now, that's one of the things that God can't do. He can't deny what he essentially is. He binds himself in faithfulness in all his covenants. He spoke to Israel in Malachi, and he said, I am Jehovah. I am the one who is, the one who always is. I change not. Therefore, O house of Jacob, you're not consumed. God made a covenant with Israel, and God stands by that covenant. In spite of the fact that Israel has sinned, has been banished among the nations, in spite of the fact that to this day the nation of Israel does not recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who came from God to be the Savior of men, God has that covenant in mind, and God is going to fulfill it. He will not allow the nation of Israel to be consumed, even by the nations that are raging against her as they are today. And you and I, our God is one on whom we can absolutely, entirely, at all times, place our confidence, and he will never let us down. Well, there's a lot more we could say about this. As I say, the subject of the name of God, I am what I am, and I am, is an absolutely bottomless subject. And we just can't go into all the details. But the thing that I hope that will be impressed upon our minds these days is our God is a wonderful God. Our God is one before whom we should bow in humble worship, and one to whom we owe all the gratitude, the thanksgiving of our hearts and our lives, because according as our brothers told us, in his sovereignty, he has deigned to reveal himself to us. What he requires of us, he will not put pressure upon us, but he will keep exhorting us to do what he wants us to do. And that is what we will do if we realize what God is and what we were before he set his grace upon us. Shall we pray? Gracious Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing upon thy word. We pray that thou wilt give to us all a vision of thy greatness, a vision of the wonder of thy grace to us and thy love. Thou who didst send the Lord Jesus Christ, the very expression of what thou art in all things, to take our place on the cross and bear our judgment and exhaust it to the last drop. We thank thee, our Father, that because of that, thy word has come to us. Thou hast given us to put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank thee that we are built upon the rock of thine immutability. We are on a foundation that will never shake under us. We thank thee for that. Give us, Lord, to realize this and to trust in thee with all we are and all we have day by day. We ask it in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.